All right, let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your blessing on the services tonight. Just pray for your will to be done. We pray for you to guide and lead in a way, Lord, that it is evident that you are in control of all things as we submit to thee. Lord, we just ask that you give us clarity of thought. Give me clarity of speech. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we are looking at the two witnesses. It's a parenthetical chapter, as I mentioned. And in Revelation chapter 11, you are introduced to the two witnesses. In verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. We're around verse 10 right now. And it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, because now they've been killed, and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Imagine that, 3.5 days laying on that road. And great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men, 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So again, the second woe is finishing up. The third woe will be later on. See if I can find it quickly. I don't see it right now. I don't see it right now, but the third woe will follow, of course, the second woe. But let's go back to verse 10. And it says, they'll make merry. Now, I mentioned this some on the last time we taught in Revelation. And think about that, the vivid picture that you get from a world rejoicing at the death of the two witnesses. Interestingly, the verse describes a community-wide exchange of gifts and making merry likened to a Christmas-like celebration. Their responses highlight the world's perverse delight in ignoring or silencing God's truths. The word merry signifies joy and happiness and celebration. The context of this verse, however, it takes on a darker, more ironic tone. The merriment is not genuine joy arising from something positive or virtuous. It's a perverse form of happiness stemming from the silencing of God's messengers. Now, I told you this the other day, but I went ahead and looked it up. I think there's 9 here. The only time we say Merry is Merry Christmas. Think about it. Happy New Year. Happy Valentine's Day. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Happy Easter. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Father's Day. Happy Independence Day. Happy Halloween. It's what we do. Happy Thanksgiving. We say Merry Christmas. And they're making merry and they're giving gifts one to another. The Bible's eternal. So it could be showing us the timing of the whole thing. Is it surrounded around that time of year worldwide? If, you know, Christmas is celebrated here in America, but it's also celebrated in many other countries. Does it relate or bring those two things together? I'm not sure, but it surely indicates that the Bible is timeless. The next thing I want to look at in that verse is it says the two prophets tormented them. The term tormented, used to describe the impact of the two witnesses, their message stands out. The term reveals a stark difference between their form of ministry, that is the two witnesses, and the often feel-good messages delivered by some of the modern preachers. Think about, you know, Robert Schuller of years gone by or Joel Osteen. I mean, their messages torment me, but it's not intended to torment me. I actually listened to Joel the other day, and I was just amazed at the positive lies that he put out there, and he's got thousands and thousands, the mega church that's there. I mean, it just astounds me that people are that duped to want to be told these things, but it's a feel-good message. Listen, if they're not saved and the rapture happens and they go into the tribulation, they're going to be here for this. They're going to find out what real preaching is like. Sometimes it's tormenting. Sometimes we don't mean to be tormenting. So it underscores, when you think about these guys, the idea that God's Word can sometimes be hard to swallow, mainly when it contradicts worldly desires or widespread error or societal views. The contrast serves a reminder that messages of true spiritual importance often come with discomfort, often come with conviction. They force an introspection, looking inside yourself, a moral reckoning. That's what we need from preaching. Preaching isn't here, you're not coming here tonight and I'm supposed to tell you, well, look, you're okay on whatever you're doing, however you're living, however. No, I'm supposed to tell you, listen, the Word of God might get in there and just prick your heart, show you something in your life that you need changed, fixed, or developed in a special way. And that's what preaching's about. So it said they dwelt on the earth. So it goes on, says, tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Well, I'm not going to go into a lot of the references on this, but it talks about those that dwell on the earth and those that dwell in heaven. The phrase dwell upon the earth or dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation is important. It appears multiple times through the text. Revelation 3:10, 6:10. 11:10, where we are. Now look at 13:8. Look at 13:8. And it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now I want you to realize this. So their names aren't written in the book of life, and I've taught on this many times. I believe from the beginning of whenever, God wrote everybody's name in the book of life. If you die without Christ, your name is blotted out in this age. Think about it. It never says somebody's name's written down. I know the song does, but the Bible doesn't. Moses said, "Blot out my name." Why? His name was in the book. So he had trusted God, and his name's in the book. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't get blotted out unless you die in this age without accepting Christ. Your name's blotted out. You're not in the book of life. Now, what about after the rapture in Daniel's 70th week? If you worship the beast and you take the mark, your name's blotted out while you're living on this earth. So who's he talking to there? He says the names that are not written in the book, who are they? They're the ones that have the mark. Their names have been blotted out. So look at another time it talks about dwelling. Look at verse 14, same chapter. "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 is another parenthetical chapter. Look at verse 6. "I saw another angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." So they're going around there preaching this everlasting... That angel's preaching this everlasting gospel. So what's the gospel? Well, it's everlasting. Doesn't mean there aren't many gospels in the Bible. There are. There's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God. The everlasting gospel probably encompasses everything. In other words, Adam and Eve probably heard about the everlasting gospel. Those in the tribulation will hear about the everlasting gospel. We have the everlasting gospel of trusting in Christ. So you see, it covers the wide spectrum. The whole point on the gospel is it just means good news. So it does cover other areas than what we think about the gospel, the grace of God. But it's the everlasting gospel when he refers to it here. Now look at chapter 17. The last time you'll find this phrase in there is in verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again, making that same application there about those names not written in the book of life. And then he goes on, he talks about those that dwell on the earth. And then it talks about those that dwell in heaven. We'll look at one verse on that in Revelation chapter 12 in a moment. But when you look at the interpretation, it aligns well with what the Apostle Paul's description is in Philippians chapter 3. When he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So those that dwell on the earth mind earthly things. You dwell on the earth, but you're not supposed to be part of this world. You're supposed to come out and be different, be separate. These earthlings are fixated on the temporal, material world and neglect spiritual realities. Their concerns are worldly, not heavenly. Their allegiances are to the things on this earth, not the things of God. And you look around and you say, well, who are they? Well, obviously, you can look around and see some people that worship the earth and the things therein. In contrast, you have those that dwell in heaven. And I think Revelation 13, 6. I'll tell you what, go ahead and turn to that one too. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So this beast is going to have a blasphemy. He's going to blaspheme everything in heaven. Now look at chapter 12 and I'll show you another verse on it. Chapter 12. And remember what chapter 12 is talking about. It's talking about Michael going up into heaven at the midpoint of the 7 years. And he's going to kick Satan out to the earth. So Michael has war in heaven, kicks Satan out to earth, and woe be to the inhabitants of earth. Why? Because he knows he has but a short time. He's going to immediately go into the temple of God in Jerusalem. He's going to sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. It's going to be called the abomination of desolation. And in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 12, he says, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Talking about dwellers in heaven. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And again, repetition is important because you need to keep thinking about this. Satan has access to heaven right now. He's the accuser of the brethren. He stands before the throne of God accusing the brethren. And I believe the reason you hear all that holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty 24 hours a day up there is because they're drowning the accuser out so that he can't do what he wants to do. And God is merciful enough to allow Satan to have access up there, because once he stops that, Revelation 12, woe be the inhabitants of earth, because the devil's down here full time. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have access down here now, but you think about it, if the devil is who the devil is and he's full of pride, the one place he would rather be is up in heaven in front of God, pointing his finger at him and saying, look at these believers that, you know, say they love you and look at what they're doing. And he's accusing us day and night before God. Well, when that stops and he's kicked out to heaven by Michael, whoa, whoa, whoa. And by the way, the Bible does say three woes in there. So let's go back to Revelation 11 and move on to verse 11. Revelation 11, 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. So here you've got these two witnesses. They're killed. They lay in the street. Nobody buries them. And by the way, you can't really tell, but that black thing is the two of them laying in the street. It talks about Spirit, capital S, that's God's Spirit's going to enter into them again. great fear comes over them. So the text doesn't indicate that these two witnesses are beheaded, but it is likely, like Revelation 6:9, if you'll turn there, let's see what it says there. Revelation 6:9, and when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So it's likely, and then look at Revelation chapter 20, I think it is. See if I can find it. Those that stood, they were beheaded. Oh, there it is. Yes, verse 4. So, Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones and them that sat on them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. So, this, these two witnesses are probably beheaded. You can't make that, you know, I can't say that for sure, but it is likely that's the case. It says, great fear came upon them. You can imagine if they were beheaded, if God allows their bodies to start bloating up, 3.5 days laying in the sun, and then all of a sudden they stand up and their head rejoins them. Now there's a party going on right there. I don't know that that's not going to be a damper on the party. Great fear came upon them. Of course, it's going to be pretty bad. Their head reattaches, and then they're caught up to a cloud, which we'll see in a moment. Well, look at verse 12 of Revelation 11. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So this is what I did. I figure, you know, I don't want the cloud up there. I want it to be like, there it is. All, you know, right up there in your grill. Can you imagine what the people will be looking up going, these guys tormented us, we killed them, and now they're flying up to heaven in a cloud. So verse 12 again, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies beheld them. So it says, come up hither. That phrase is a divine summons for the two witnesses to ascend to heaven, much like the one in Revelation 4:1 with John. John was told, come up hither, and there he goes. And he ascends up into heaven. He's a picture of the rapture. So how do you see that? Well, chapters 2 and 3 show the seven churches. And those seven churches are a picture of the seven, you know, of the 2,000-year church age. Philadelphia followed by Laodicea. We're in the Laodicean age, but it doesn't mean this church has to be Laodicean. We can choose to be a Philadelphia church. You don't have to say, well, you know, we're in this period of time. No, we're not. You're in whatever period of time you want to put yourself in. If you want to be a Philadelphia Christian, be a Philadelphia Christian. Don't be a Laodicean Christian. It's choice, not a cop-out. And that's what we have to be aware of, because I have heard a lot of preachers say, well, you know, we talk so much about the Laodicean age, and then people just think they have to live like Laodiceans, lukewarm. No, you don't. You can go on vacation and come to church on a Wednesday night. Ooh, yeah, and I know many of you do. Said, come up hither. He summoned John that way. However, the two ascensions, John going up. Oh, let me finish that thought on Revelation 4:1. So he says to John, come up hither, and I'll show thee things that must be hereafter. That's Revelation 4:1. So John's caught up. And you don't read about the church on earth in Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way through chapter 19. And then Jesus Christ opens heaven again, second time in verse 11. And he's coming back, and the armies which were in heaven are following him. That's us and others. And we're coming back with him. But when he says, come up hither, you got the church. You got the church mentioned once over in the latter chapters. You don't have the church mentioned on earth from chapter 4 through chapter 19. But you have wrath mentioned. So where the church is, wrath is not. And where the wrath is, the church is not mentioned. And I'll show you a chart. I did it when I was doing the debate. And people really liked it. It's an Excel spreadsheet. But it plots the places where it mentions church. It plots the places where it mentions wrath. And then you circle them and you go, here's the chapter 4, verse 1. Here's chapter 19. He's going up here, coming down here. The two bookends. There's the church. There's the church. And there's the wrath. And no church in the middle. So I just did you an Excel spreadsheet visually. That I'm impressed. So the ascent of the two witnesses are a public event seen by their enemies, similar to the ascension of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. But when you look at the rapture of the church, the Bible says we're going to be caught up together with them, with those that have already passed, in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it doesn't say that it's public. Now, missing people's public. I hope it's millions of people that are Christians at that time. And I hope this church empties out. If it doesn't, I'll choose somebody right now and you can... No. You can take over the pulpit while I'm gone. So, the rapture, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says we're going to be changed in the moment in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to have a glorified body just like that. While the ascension of the two witnesses and the rapture of the church involve a catching up, they are witnessed differently and occur in different contexts. So just realize that. When you're looking at the two witnesses, you say, oh, there's a rapture. And by the way, some people say, well, these two witnesses, that's the rapture of all believers in Daniel's 70th week. But you can't prove that. I had a guy I listened to and he said that and I thought, you can't say that. You can say, well, I believe it might be, but you cannot say that the rapture of believers in Revelation happens at this juncture in Revelation chapter 11. You just can't make that type of pronouncement. At least I can't, because I just believe that you're supposed to teach the Bible and not, and if you make an assumption, you tell people it's an assumption. He didn't do that, and it really bothered me because he's a good preacher. So the public nature of the witnesses' ascension is part of God's ongoing testimony to the world. Imagine that. Their miraculous revival, living again subsequent to the ascent to heaven, seemed to be a final compelling sign to a rebellious world. Their rapture is a visible event that contrasts the not-so-visible nature of the rapture. And it serves as a warning, an act of judgment, and a demonstration of God's power. I just couldn't imagine having those two witnesses and seeing them killed and likely beheaded and then partying for 3.5 days. And listen, can you imagine the drugs, the drunkenness, the revelry, and they're making merry and giving gifts to each other, and those two bodies are laying there the whole time. And they see him laying there. I got some of these people looking over. This guy up here, he's looking over there. There's people standing there looking out. 3.5 days later, they stand up. I believe their heads come back on their body just because so many are beheaded during this time. Now look at verse 13 of Revelation 11. I didn't do this slide, so I may do this. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let me see if I can find this. I think I messed up and I did not... I didn't put this slide that I did on the 10th part. of the city being destroyed. If I'm going to work on putting these together, I'm going to give them to you. So that might be what it's like with a tenth part of the city. I need to change this to Jerusalem. I can't remember if I did it yet because this is just a city. No. So, you know, that looks like about a tenth part of the city, at least in the part that you are in. That's something else. But a tenth part of the city is destroyed. 7,000 are killed. So it says there's a great earthquake. So you can imagine, you know, two witnesses taken up. There's a great earthquake. You can imagine how terrified they are. 7,000 die. Now, in Elijah's day, when Jezebel sought to slay the prophets of God, the Lord preserved that exact number of people slain by the earthquake. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. So in Elijah's day, Jezebel sought to slay the prophets of God. The Lord preserved that number. 1 Kings 19:18, God is speaking. He said, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And then over there in Romans 11:4, he said, "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." So he's telling it again there in Romans 11:4, but that number's peculiar because 7,000, you know, were preserved by God, and then 7,000 are killed in that earthquake. Now this is going to be tricky here. It says the remnant were affrighted, gave glory to the God of heaven. You got to be careful with this because this remnant is not a saved remnant. Are they giving glory to the God of earth? No, they're saying, hey, we give glory to the God of heaven. And we'll make this distinction, see how it... So the remnant that survived the Jerusalem earthquake, there's no evidence of godly sorrow, repentance, only momentary terror. There's a difference between godly sorrow leading to genuine repentance versus a temporary fear or acknowledgement of God's power. There's a difference between putting faith and trust in God for salvation and frightening circumstances or incredible displays of power compelling one to recognize His great power. You see, you can watch a film on hell, and there are many people that did it, and never truly be converted. You have to be careful about that stuff. You can't scare people into trusting Christ. You can scare people into fearing God. And as long as it leads to salvation, you're okay. But there's no indication this does. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So what I think you see here is the sorrow of the world. You don't see them trusting in God. Pharaoh, in Exodus 10:17... Saul in 1 Samuel 15, Judas in Matthew 27, they acknowledge their sins, but without any evidence of godly sorrow or genuine repentance. You can't just get scared and think, well, now I'm a Christian. You have to follow that through to trusting Christ. You say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Great motivation. Trust Christ. I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to start doing right. That's turning over a new leaf. Many people turn over a new leaf. Pharaoh, you know, he did that type of thing. I mentioned Saul. He did that. Judas Iscariot did that. So you have to look at that and make sure that whatever's going on is true repentance. So godly sorrow in a lost person leads to salvific transformation. Whereas worldly sorrow is self-centered, it doesn't lead to any lasting change. You have all kinds of people that may come to church once or twice a year, and you know they may hit the altar and then they leave the altar. They're the same when they came up. In the passage in Revelation about the remnant being affrighted, the text implies a recognition of God's power, but does not necessarily point to a heart transformation or repentance. The scenario resembles a foxhole conversion. You've heard of those, or jailhouse religion, where fear or crisis might make people momentarily religious or prayerful, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they have a changed heart or put their genuine faith in God. And that's what you need to understand. So when you read this and you say, well, the remnant, you know, called upon God, the God of heaven, what about the God of earth? So look at this. In verse 4, the two witnesses proclaim something. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You see, He's the God of the earth too. What do? They wanted to look at this God far away. They talked about the God of heaven. That expression reveals a subtle but profound distancing between these individuals and God's message of the two witnesses. The witnesses have proclaimed that the Lord is God of all the earth, coming to establish His kingdom. And they're looking at it going, well, we don't want anything to do with that God of earth. And again, it's very, you just have to be careful when you're reading it. But these people don't show true conversion. And that's what you've got to make sure you understand. So as we look at this thing, we're in Revelation chapter 11. Look at verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. I don't know why I can't see that third woe. Oh, there, I'll find it. There it is. All right, so look at chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. So that's the third woe right there. So he said the first two woes are over and the third woe cometh quickly. That third woe starts at the seventh trumpet in verse 15 and goes on to verse chapter 12, verse 12. And that's the third woe. And where that starts and where it comes from is go back to, let me give you all of them in one fell swoop. Look at chapter 9. Look at verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So in verse 12, one woe is past. Then you see the second woe is past. Then you see the third woe is past. Then go back a little bit more. Let's backtrack to chapter 8, verse 13. Last verse in chapter 8. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voice of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So he's got the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet yet to sound, and those will be the three woes in the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet. Okay? So there you go. We will, I can't wait to get to chapter 12, although, let's see, the seventh trumpet will be the next thing we study, and that's in chapter 11, verse 15 is where that will start. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on that cruel cross. We are so thankful that you are a gracious God. We thank you for the promise that you give to the believers, that you will rapture us out, not before the world seems to become completely unhinged, but before all of the things with the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and the things that we've been studying in Revelation. We will be gone before any of that. And we thank you for that, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because you promised it. And we thank you so much for that. With your head bowed and eyes closed, God's spoken to you in some way. The altar is open.